I want to add my welcome. Good morning. We're beginning a new series, and this series is called Encounter. And it's interesting, you know, we live in a time when there's really a vast difference between being familiar with someone and actually having genuinely knowing that person or having an encounter with that person. You know, we have so much information about famous people, politicians and athletes and business leaders and celebrities that we can know them. You know, we can have all this information about them. We can be their friend. We can follow them, you know, on Twitter and, you know, probably know what they had for breakfast. But, you know, if you go to, you know, anywhere, you go to a restaurant, you can see, you know, a group of people sitting at a table, and none of them will actually be talking to each other. They'll be, you know, on their phones, texting and so forth. And, you know, so there's a big difference between familiarity and genuine encounter. That's true in our relationship even with Jesus. It's one thing to be familiar with Jesus and the church, but it's a different thing altogether to really have a genuine encounter with him. And so over the next few weeks, what we're going to be doing is, in this season of Lent, we're going to look at encounters that Jesus had with various people in the Gospels. Because these encounters, really, we can learn a lot from them and learn about how Jesus can actually still change our lives because his words still have power. Now, I want to acknowledge, this is a kind of a funny story, or at least it is to me. About 9 months ago, I was, you know, thinking about what we were going to be preaching on. It was probably 9 months ago. It might have even been a year ago. And I said, okay, we're in the season of Lent, and the lectionary actually prescribes all these readings that are these kind of encounters with Jesus. And so I said, we'll just call it a series, and it'll be Encounter, you know, Jesus' encounter with all, you know. So then I planned the whole series, and then about 3 months later, I get an email from Amazon saying, buy Tim Keller's new book called Encounters with Jesus. And I was like, dang it. He ripped off my idea. Anyway, this is actually a lot longer than what we're going to do because he takes 10 different encounters, and Lent is not that long. But this is a great book, and I would encourage you to read it. I'm going to give you a couple teasers from there today. Anyway, we're going to deal with two biblical stories today that involve the devil, Satan, and the temptations that he offers. Beginning with Adam and Eve, you know, the story in Genesis, they had everything they could ever need in the garden that God had designed for them, yet they still desired even more, and they gave in to temptation. And then in contrast, we're going to look at Jesus and his temptation. Jesus, you know, gave up everything. He gave up heaven to become flesh and blood, to come and dwell among us. He was baptized, Matthew tells us. He was baptized. He heard the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then it immediately says, then he was led into the wilderness. So he went into the wilderness. He prayed and fasted for 40 days and was tested by Satan. But unlike Adam and Eve, he stood firm. And so what can we learn from these two stories? And how do they speak to us today? You know, just as an aside, we're in this season of Lent, and typically we think of Lent as a time when we give up something. We give up something, you know, probably something we should give up anyway, like sweets or TV or smoking or whatever, you know, swearing, social networking. There's a whole list of things that people say we should give up. And we do this kind of as a way to do penance for sin. But if you go really way back in history, you see that that's not really the original idea of Lent. The original idea of Lent is it was a time for new believers to be prepared for baptism. And they were baptized and then initiated into the church on Easter morning. It was also a time for people who had kind of fallen away from the faith to be restored to fellowship. And so it had that kind of two dimensions in Lent. And the rest of the church really prayed and fasted in unity with those who were seeking to enter the church, and it really had that primary focus. You know, somewhere through the centuries, we've turned Lent into kind of my own spiritual private exercise. As Nick said on Ash Wednesday, kind of our own spiritual Olympics, where we all, you know, are going to work hard and give up things. And it is that, but Lent is much more. It's about growing in our relationship with Jesus and being partners with him in his work in the world through his church. It's about encountering Jesus, and that's why the lectionary leads us to these readings. That's what Lent is really about. It's not about giving up stuff. It's about encountering Jesus and the world that he loves. And so let's take a look at these temptations that are delivered by the devil. You know, it's interesting that the primary temptation in both stories are similar. In both encounters here, the devil tempts them at their point of their identity, who they are. With Adam and Eve, the temptation went like this. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not certainly die." God had warned them. He said, "Look, you can eat from any of the tree, you know, but there's this one tree you can't eat from." And it's important that we know what that tree was. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "No, you can't eat from that tree. And if you do, you'll die." Satan says, "No, you will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so clearly the devil tempts them at the point of their identity. Who are you? You know, Adam and Eve had to know how special they were. I mean, think about it. They were God's first people, created in his image. They had an unbroken relationship with him. When we read in Genesis, we see that they walked and talked together with God in the garden. They were given really an amazing job description: be fruitful and multiply, you know, take dominion over the earth and care for the garden. So they had to know how unique and special they were. But they also knew quite clearly that there was a line. There was a line, and on this side of the line is God, and on this side of the line is everything else, including them, every other created thing. There's only one non-created thing, and that's God himself. So they knew there was a line. They had everything, but they were tempted and distorted God's command. And they were led to believe, hey, you can kind of cross that line. You can be like God. They had everything, but they gave in to temptation because they gave in to pride. They came to believe a lie, that they knew better than God, that they could be like God, that they could decide good and evil for themselves. They believed that they could do what they wanted without consequence. And that's an ancient story, but doesn't it sound eerily familiar? You know, Paul describes the result of their sin in Romans 5. He says, sin entered the world through one man. Paul is contrasting Adam and Jesus here. So he says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. It really begs the question, why did God, you know, place that one tree in the garden anyway and tell them that they couldn't eat from it? Well, it's because we're made in God's image. We're given a free will to love or reject relationship with our Creator. I mean, there had to be a choice, or else we would just be animals acting out of instinct rather than human beings made in the image of God. Only with a free will can we truly love, because love is based on choice. It's something that we choose to do. But what was actually done with the choice was that they chose to reject God and His will. And the Bible teaches that, among other things, the consequence of this devastating decision was that Adam and Eve no longer enjoyed this unbroken relationship with God, their Creator. They were no longer secure in that relationship. And so they became, we might say they became unnerved. When God, it says, when God then came looking for them in the garden, they felt shame. In shame, they went and hid themselves. They had been found out. They were exposed, and they could not hide, even though they tried. And to make matters worse, they were utterly helpless to do anything to undo the consequences that had come to them. They were stuck, you know, as we might say. And, you know, the hard truth of the Bible is clear, and there are a lot of hard truths in the Bible. But this one is maybe the hardest for us, is that apart from God, in our broken relationship with Him, we don't have a chance of fixing our deepest problems. In fact, the Bible teaches that apart from God, we are enslaved to sin and the resulting consequences. You know, the general condition of humanity and its fallen state is laid out by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. He also writes in Romans, kind of describing the human condition and our struggle with sin. He says in Romans 7, I am doing the very thing that I hate. I mean, think about that. Doing the very things that I hate. Isn't that the picture? Isn't that a good description of someone in bondage to sin? Pride, greed, power, violence. I mean, you fill in your own blank. Doing the very things we hate. But the good news is that even though Adam and Eve and then all of us after them have broken God's command, God is faithful. He is faithful, and He still desires relationship with us. He doesn't abandon us, but yet He set in motion His plan to rescue us from this very bondage. You know, from the moment of the first sin, God's desire was to reestablish relationship with us, and ultimately to reestablish that relationship through His Son, Jesus. It was all set in motion from that very first sin. You know, the consequence of sin was that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and death entered the world. But, you know, where they felt shame, God showed mercy. When they hid themselves, God went and sought them out. And very interesting in the story in Genesis, you know, they were naked and they were ashamed. And so they covered themselves with leaves, with plants. But toward the end of the story, before they're cast out, it says that God gave them animal skins to wear. God gave them better clothing. And you think about, well, where did those animal skins come from? Well, some animal had to die for those skins to be there for them. And so we see in that very first story, kind of the first blood sacrifice, if you will, that points us forward to Jesus and the perfect sacrifice that he made on the cross at Calvary. So let's look a little bit at Jesus and his temptation. You know, Jesus knew who he was. His identity was secure. Remember, he entered the wilderness right after his baptism when he heard his father say, "This is my beloved son." You know, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus knew who he was. He also had clarity about the work that he was given to do. He knew that he was ultimately headed to a cross to give his life as an atonement for our sins. This is why he was baptized. In the story of Jesus' baptism, he comes to be baptized, and John says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm not going to baptize you. This is the other way around." You know, he was proclaiming a baptism for the repentance of sins, and John was astute enough to go, "Well, wait a minute. You don't need to repent of any sins." And Jesus says, no. This is what we need to do. And so in baptism, what is Jesus doing there? He's identifying himself with the sinful humanity, the people for whom he is going to lay down his life. This is why Jesus had to be tempted. Because Satan knew, you know, "I've got to derail this plan. I have got to derail this plan where Jesus has got it in his mind that he's going to go to Jerusalem someday and give up his life. I've got to derail that," because that Satan knew was his undoing. Twice Satan starts his temptation with the words, "If you are the Son of God." You know, Satan here is working out of the same playbook, tempting Jesus at his point of identity. But here Satan is trying to plant the seed of doubt in Jesus' mind. You know, with Adam and Eve, he was tempting them to think more highly of themselves than they should have. With Jesus, he's trying to get him to doubt his identity as the Son of God. You know, "If you are the Son of God," in other words, if you're God's son, then why in the world are you out here in the wilderness, in obscurity, starving, you know, ruling over the rocks and the scorpions? You know, if you're the Son of God, come on. You can do better than this. You should eat. You should be doing dramatic things. You know, you should be ruling over the world's kingdoms if you're really the Son of God. "If you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread." Jesus responds with, you know, the word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" You know, if you're the Son of God, then toss yourself off the temple. Surely God will rescue you. Again, he resists and quotes Scripture, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know, finally, "Worship me, and I'll give you what you really deserve. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know, Jesus didn't doubt. Even in his weakened state, he didn't doubt, but stayed true to his identity as God's beloved son. He stayed true to his calling which was to be obedient rather than to pursue security or you know, his own glory. He came not to save himself, but to save us. And that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus' victory over temptation is now our victory. And that's the first important point of the temptation. It's not how does Jesus' temptation enable us to overcome temptation. That is an important point, but it's not the first point. The first point is that if we are in Jesus, in Christ, as Paul says, then his victory his resisting temptation is now ours. He has actually done for us what we could never have done for ourselves, because we all know if we had been in that wilderness, we would have turned that stone into bread. We would have doubted. We would have given in to the devil's lies. And how do we know that? Because we all have. You know, a different set of circumstances, but we all have. That is gospel. That is good news. This Lent and always, that if we rest in Christ and what he has done for us, then we are adopted into his family as his children. And that is surely an act of grace on his part. It means we are his beloved children, and that in Christ we are pleasing to the Father. We hear that same voice. You are my son. You are my daughter. With you I am well pleased. Keller, he writes, our self-image or our identity rests in a love that we can't lose. But even still, we know that the tempter will come to us. He will. Just as he came to Jesus. And he's still using the same playbook. His temptations are going to be the same. He's going to attack us at our point of identity. He's either going to tempt us like Adam and Eve to think more highly of ourselves than we should, to believe that we can be like God, to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. Or he's going to tempt us to doubt that we really are, you know, God's adopted children, tempting us to doubt that we really have been made part of his family, tempting us to place our identity not in Christ, but on our own efforts, our own goodness, our own moral performance. And how do we resist that temptation as Peter instructs us to do? You know, here's what Peter says: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. How do we do that? The answer is in the story, Jesus' encounter with the devil. You know, Jesus responds to each temptation with a quote from Scripture, from the Word of God, every time. And you know, he doesn't have with him his, like, pocket Gideon Bible, you know? He didn't have it. Satan's lies have no impact on Jesus. They're not able to take hold in Jesus' heart and mind because God's Word is so deeply rooted there. Now, to be sure, you know, I'm not the smartest guy around. I'm not a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist. I'm a pastor, but it seems to me that if Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, did not try to do battle with the devil out of his own resources and his own wisdom, but rather relied upon God's word, then that's probably a pretty good idea for us. You know, Paul tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that, no doubt, takes some effort on our part. You know, it's something we have to do. I went to a concert last night. Stephanie and I went and saw Arnaldo Cohen, Brazilian pianist at the Folly Theater. And this guy was amazing. I mean, I don't know anything about the piano, but this guy was awesome. And the thing that was so amazing is, like, he never looked at any music. He played for like over 2 hours, just unbelievable. He didn't look at any music. Why? He doesn't need to look at it. It's in him. Well, how did it get in him? You just kind of glance over it a couple times? No. He's played it over and over and over and over and over again. Well, that's the way we need to be with God's word. We can't, you know, I'm just going to say this, maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the reasons that we are also tend to be dissatisfied with our faith and our faith doesn't work for us is because we're lazy. And we don't put any effort into it. It's like the people who, you know, I have a gym membership and I go, well, you know, that's not working for me. Well, yeah, because I don't ever go. I mean, you know, we have to put some effort into this. And one of the things that we really have got to do is we've got to put some effort into getting to know God's word, getting it in us. And if we don't, then we aren't going to have a filter to sort out, you know, and make good decisions. It's really important. You know, Nicky Gumbel, the guy who kind of got Alpha started, is an amazing guy. He has read the Bible every year, the whole Bible, every year for the last 24 years. You go, well, how is Nicky such a kind of a dynamically powerful spiritual guy? Well, there you go. That's at least one part of the answer. So scripture memory is important. Learning the scriptures. We've got this card right here in your weekly news. Take it home with you. Memorize the scripture this week. It's real simple. It's a simple one. I want to get it out. Let's all say it together. This is Matthew 4:4. So let's just say this together. But Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So when you're tempted, when the devil is offering you something, just remind him that whatever he's offering you, you don't live by that. You live by God's word. We'll do this every week during the season of Lent. We're going to memorize a verse. We have another great resource in the battle with temptation, and he's right there in the story. The resource is Jesus himself, who is now present with us through the Holy Spirit. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. Jesus understands our challenge, our predicament. Why? Because he's been there. He became one of us. And this is an amazing truth that we don't often ponder, but this story of the temptation kind of brings it to mind. We often speak about how God becoming man in Jesus helps us to understand God because now we can clearly see what he is like. This is why John writes in his gospel, the first chapter, that the Word who was God, speaking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that allows us to do something that no one previously could ever do, which was to see God. He says, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In Jesus, we can see God, and that's amazing. But God becoming man is more than that. In Jesus, God now knows us. He knows what it's like to be human in a way that he never knew before. In the great book, To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus Finch, talking with his daughter, Scout, he says, "If you can learn a simple trick, Scout, you'll get along a lot better with all kinds of folks. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb inside of his skin and walk around in it." In Jesus, God has climbed inside of our skin and walked around in it. He has experienced joy, he's experienced exhaustion, excitement, loss, hunger, thirst, laughter, pain, and even temptation. So when we cry to him in the midst of our temptations, we're calling upon one who gets it. He understands and sympathizes with our predicament. I want to close with these words from Keller. He says, "So as we fight Satan's lies in our hearts and his works in our world, let's rely not only on the word of the Lord, but also on the Lord of the word. We don't simply have a book as perfect as it is. We have Jesus himself, who has been through fiery trials so intense that we can't imagine them, and he has done it all for us. Now, strengthened with his deep empathy and tender power, we can come through it all at his side."